Come to the seventh study, and point six on your outline is to be changed. That is, no longer we're going to talk about Paul's prayer. If you just scrap that out and write three letters in its place, namely CMS. We'll replace you in Paul's prayer. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, so help us to understand your word this day that we may see Jesus in all his glory. And we ask it in his name. Another Christmas has passed. And we, as Christians, want it to be more than materialism, more than Santa Claus, more than food, more than family. Not that there's anything wrong with family, food, or materialism. We want to celebrate the Incarnation, and so we gather in church and read John 1, 1-18, and Hebrews 1, 1-4, and we make sure that those who come who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ haven't got the foggiest clue what Christmas is about. For they're passages which are very difficult to understand. And we say Christmas is not about a baby, it's about Incarnation, and the average non-Christian in Australia, I think, would say, I know what reincarnation is, but what's incarnation? That in itself is fairly sad, isn't it? That our community knows more about reincarnation than about incarnation. And in fact, the word incarnation, I find, is almost totally meaningless to them, even though it's all but two letters of the word reincarnation. Those within the church also give to us a problem with the Incarnation. For within the church, over the last 100 years or more, there has been a great attempt to make the Incarnation more important than the Atonement, especially by those who want to deny that Jesus Christ has died for our sins in order to turn the wrath of God away from us. The shift goes back to Bishop Westcott and people like that of over 100 years ago. But it has slowly seeped deeper and deeper into the evangelical community. Christ does his work, they would say, by becoming man, by God being revealed to us, by becoming man, by being involved in our world, taking our suffering world upon himself by becoming part of it and participating in it, by giving us the example of living here, even of dying, of taking humanity into the divinity. Now, like all good errors, all good lies, and all good heresies, that's half true. Now, if you're in the business of lies, which being human you are, let me assure you that a full-blown lie never works. The ones you've got to tell have got to be half-true in order to convince people about the other bit. And when we have false prophets come amongst us, we expect them to come in and say, Jesus Christ is the devil. And we'll say, that's a false prophet. Generally speaking, false prophets come dressed in sheep's clothing. They come preaching Jesus. But as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, they come preaching another Jesus. The Incarnation is true. The Incarnation is very important. We mustn't deal with the heresies of overemphasis on the Incarnation by denying the Incarnation. We must never be anti-incarnational. Rather, we must understand the Incarnation properly, to understand it biblically, which will lead us directly from God becoming man to the man dying on the cross, for that is why he became man. He came into the world not to demonstrate that he could, not to accept humanity as they are. He came into the world to save sinners by dying on our behalf. He became flesh and became one of us in order to taste death for us so that he might bring us to glory. So, speaking on Christ crucified for our sins, I want us to turn to the greatest of all the incarnational verses, John 1:14. Read it in the light of the Old Testament and read it in the light of the epistles to help you see, I trust this morning, that it is about Christ crucified for our sins. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word has been introduced to us in the earlier part of this little section. The one who was God. He now comes and dwells among us when he becomes flesh. The word dwell is the verb to tent. He came and lived in tents among us. I'm glad that Vicar's drawn our attention to the perils of tenting among us, because it does emphasise the lack of permanence in his dwelling. And to say that he tented amongst us is an accurate way of saying it. Dwelling sounds like he put up a house. He was here but temporarily. But the reason the word tent is used is because of the old word we would call tabernacled, which is a silly word. It's got four syllables and it means what another word means in four letters. Tent. I've got no idea why people continue with the word tabernacle. Other than having learnt to spell it as a child, you want to continue to show off. But by using the word tabernacle now, it immediately reminds you of the Exodus and the wilderness where God lived in a tabernacle, which means he was in a tent. God lived in the tabernacle. And what was in the tabernacle of God? The glory of the Lord. That is where Moses went and saw the glory of God. In God's tent, when God dwelt amongst his people in a tent, now this one becomes flesh and tents amongst us, and we behold his glory. For Jesus was on this tent mission. He came into the world with a mission of God. And the mission again has to do with the glory of God in a tent. We beheld his glory, just as God's glory was beheld in the tent in the wilderness. Glory is also a funny kind of old religious word, isn't it? It starts off to mean something like heavy, important, and then with those who are the heavies in any organisation, the important ones, they have displays of their importance and heaviness, which usually have to do with jewellery and wealth and polished armour, and therefore with brightness and shining. And so the word glory develops over time to mean splendour, magnificence. We see God in all his splendour, in all his magnificence. And now God's glory, his splendour is displayed and was seen in this Word become flesh, in this man, in this incarnate Word. This glory is of the one and only from the Father, that is the unique Son. You've seen me, he said to Philip, you have seen the Father. I wonder if the amplifying people could turn me off for a minute, because I'm going to give a very big cough that the rest of you don't want to hear. Excuse me. Good, thank you very much. You have seen me, he said to Philip, you have seen the Father. He is the one whose glory is the same as his Father's glory. And what is the glory of the Father? Grace and truth. And so when you see this one and see the Father's glory, you see him full of grace and truth. So when the Word of God, the unique Son of the Father, became flesh and temporally camped amongst us, we saw his Father's glory in him, because he was full of grace and truth. Would you recognise God if you met him? Most non-Christians I'd met up with assume that they would. They think that if they came face to face with God, they couldn't mistake him. I don't know what they always think. Blinding, flashing lights, an old man in white hair, a hand coming out of the clouds. They think generally, visually about him, because most of us are idolaters. But if God were to become a man, walk down Pitt Street, would you be able to pick him out? What would there be about him that you'd say, that's God, that one there? The artists who have inflicted their dreadful stained glass upon us have always shown him out. He's the one who's standing with the dinner plate behind his head telling you how big the fish was that got away. Sometimes he tells you how big the prawn was that he was using. And so you can pick him. You know who he is. But you wouldn't recognize him like that. How would you recognize him? Because he was tall, handsome, rich? Would you recognize him in his glory because of his power, because of his, like the President of the United States, all the motorbikes before him, all the security men around him, the length of the stretch limousine? Would you recognize him because he was militaristic, or in this new age, would you recognize him because he was green? What is it that would say, that man is God? When he came, there was nothing about him visibly that men would desire him. In fact, looking at him, they saw him as afflicted and distressed. They saw him as a nothing, as a nobody, as a suffering servant. Moses, in Exodus chapter 33, asks to see God's glory. Turn with me to there, please. Exodus chapter 33. Moses wants God's presence with his people because that's what will distinguish his people from all other peoples on the face of the earth, Exodus 33:16. And God says to Moses, I'll do the very thing that you've asked because I'm pleased with you and know you by name. Then Moses said, Exodus 33:18, now show me your glory. And God agreed to this request, but notice how God does it, by a very significant change in word. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. Show me your glory? Yes, I'll show you my goodness. For the goodness of God is his glory. At that point, of course, he's very different to any American president. At that point, he's different to any human. And any human glory, isn't it? For we like armies, we like power, we like beauty, we like, but he shows us goodness. We're not so good on the goodness one. In fact, when the atheists of Bloomsbury took the intellectual leadership of the Western world, they attacked the very word good. And their philosopher G.E. Moore demonstrated that the word good has no meaning, it just means something like I approve. But we who know God know that God approves, and he is the one who gives words their meaning. He is the one who is the Word. He is the one who has created and created the world good, for it fulfills his purpose. And it is his goodness, those things of which he approves, which is his very glory. God then hides Moses in the rock and proclaims his name, the Lord, to him. For those new Bible readers amongst us, let us again say the problem that we have in all our translations is that we never use the name God. We don't know how to pronounce it. I'm going to call him Yahweh this morning so as to help you follow what is being said. But it's always translated with the word the Lord. And to indicate that it's there in the Hebrew text, the word is printed in the English Bible in capitals all the way through. Not just capital L, but capital L, capital O, capital R, capital Z. It's all uppercase. Whenever you see the uppercase word Lord, it's because in the Hebrew, the word is actually Yahweh. And so he's going to proclaim my name, Yahweh. Names will tell of character and reputation and meaning. Name will tell who he is. So the word God tells you what he is. He is the God, he is the Lord, he is the ruler. The name Yahweh tells you who he is. The word man tells you what I am. I'm a man. Philip tells you who I am. And Philip should have a meaning that reflects my personality and character. It means lover of horses. I can't stand them. And I've discovered that it is mutual. But the names of the Bible capture the very essence of the person and who they are. Like Abigail's husband, Nabal. The word Nabal means fool, and if you read the story, he lived to his reputation and name. What does the name Yahweh mean? Chapter 34 of Exodus. God then proclaims his name, declares his name, explains his name. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. That is the meaning of Yahweh. It's a little longer than lover of horses. But it's a little bit more important name than Philip. That is what God, that is who he is. That is his character. That is his reputation. That is what he is about. Our God, Yahweh. Being Australians, we always cut words down, don't we? Missionaries this morning in our prayer time were mishos. We chop them down and then put an O on the end. You can shorten this list of characteristics, the Old Testament does it, into two key characteristics. The first is the word we translate sometimes grace, sometimes love, sometimes mercy, sometimes steadfast love. It's there at the end of verse 6, abounding love. That is the character of God. He is the gracious God, the abounding love God, the one who is merciful. The idea is the idea of love to those who are unworthy, to those who are undeserving. And so the word grace means generosity, giving to people because they need, not because they have earned it. It's love. Love in the sense, not of romance, but love in the sense of giving, of being, of providing. It's mercy in the sense of giving of forgiveness to those who do not deserve it. It's the same concept, but you can translate it many different ways. But it's a word that occurs over 250 times in the Old Testament. The other key characteristic by which you can shorten the meaning of the name is the word which we translate truth or faithfulness. Again, it occurs many times in the Old Testament. And the concept is that of things that are fixed, things that are firm, things that are stable or steady, trustworthy or sure, reliable or dependable. It's the opposite of anything that is fickle or uncertain, changeable, unreliable, the weather of Katoomba. It's the opposite of that which is deceptive. It's the thing that you can absolutely rely upon, that's rock solid, certain. That's the concept of truth. That's the concept of faithfulness in the Bible. Now these two words, grace, love, truth, faithfulness, these two words go together. It is always loving to be faithful. And to be truthful is indeed gracious. They go together as concepts, though they are quite different concepts. And they are the shorthand for the meaning of God's name. When Yahweh comes, you can think truth and love. You can think of grace, faithfulness. Or you can spell it out fully in the verses 6 and 7 you have there in Exodus 34. So when Moses sees God's glory, he sees great shining light that he cannot but explain to the people. But what he must have seen was the grace and truth of God which he will not have understood. For it is about the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. If you remember, when Jesus is transfigured and full of light, he has Moses and Elijah up there with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in the Gospel of Luke, we're told what they were talking about. They were talking about Jesus' exodus. It's the word. I think the new translations all call it Jesus' departure, but it's Jesus' exodus. Throughout the Old Testament, this goodness of God, this glory of God, this grace and truth of God is taught repeatedly. Turn quickly with me to a simple, quick example. Psalm 117, where there is a great call to praise God. It's been a long time favourite psalm of mine, since I preached it at my child's sermon in Moore College just the other day. It's the middle chapter of the Bible. It's the shortest chapter in the Bible, which are two completely irrelevant, trivial, unimportant pieces of information, but give the congregation time to look it up. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Very simple little psalm. Very lovely little psalm. It's a call to praise God. Not just God, but you'll see, Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, all you nations. The word praise is to make a noise in favour of somebody. Here it's to make a noise in favour of Yahweh. To proclaim, to publish, to declare about Yahweh. There's been a shift, I think, of recent times in our usage of the word praise, which is a little unhelpful. We use the word praise today nearly always to be talking about something directed towards God. So praise Yahweh is me telling Yahweh something. And then it becomes the kind of mystical bridge which connects us to him. So how do you get to God? Well, you do so by praising him. And so I come into my approach to God is by praising God. And because of its very mystical nature, it requires music. So if we have a praise time, what we have is a hymn singing time where by our music we are lifted up into the very courts of God. At that point, friends, can I suggest to you that it's a different religion? Because the only way I get into the court of God is by him coming down to me and dying on the cross. That is how I come into the presence of God, not by me singing songs that lift me to heaven. No song will ever lift me to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ has lifted me to heaven. There's something funny happening here. That is, the word praise is a much more prosaic word than that. The word praise is to actually tell people. And the direction can be to Yahweh, can be to God, but it equally can be to other people. Let me praise Vic Roberts. I'm not going to do that by singing to him. Oh, Vic, you are wonderful. I can say, that Vic Roberts is a great guy, isn't he? He's kind, he's loving, he's sensitive, he's always firm for the gospel in the most courteous, gracious fashion. Now, I've just praised Vic Roberts. I've praised him to you. I can also praise him to his face, can't I? I can say, Vic, you are a great guy. You are kind and courteous and loving and faithful and firm for the gospel. Now, I've praised him to him. The essence of praise is not its direction. That's not the essence of praise. The essence of praise is speaking well about. And it's the content of the praise that makes it praise. If I say, that Vic Roberts, he's a rat pink. That's not praise. Whether I say it about him or to him, it's not praise. The essence of praise is not that it goes to God. The essence of praise is that it is about God and that it is good and right and saying the positive things. But somehow there's a new thing come in. Do you understand what I mean? It's kind of a mystical experience of praising God. And I think it's a replacement for the death of Jesus in getting me into his presence. ponder it. If it's not, well then, don't worry about it. But if it is, you might like to drop it out of your spiritual vocabulary. So, here is the call. Praise Him. Praise Yahweh. Why? Who? Praise Yahweh, all you nations. That's the extraordinary part of this psalm. Because he is calling upon the Gentiles. The word nations is the word Gentiles. Praise Yahweh, you Gentiles, you worshippers of Baal, you worshippers of the Ashtoreth, the Ashtoreth, you Moabites who worship Molech, all the nations, you praise Yahweh. Come on, get with it. Speak how good Yahweh is. Declare how great Yahweh is. Extol Yahweh, all you peoples. Why should the Gentiles be praising Yahweh? Two reasons he gives. Because great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Grace and truth. Love and faithfulness. Same two concepts. Because Yahweh is the God of grace and truth. The love that has come towards us could be his love towards Israel. Praise Yahweh because he loves Israel. The Old Testament is quite capable of being that rude to the Gentiles. Or it could be praise God, praise Yahweh because his love for humans. Who the us is, you can't determine. And it's also for his faithfulness, though, which is his permanent, as faithfulness must be. Given that God is not hard, ruthless, merciless, nor fickle, unreliable, changeable, all the nations of the world should declare how great God is, so praise Yahweh. Now let's look at how these two characteristics a little bit more closely, especially as how we Australian Gentiles are to praise him for them, and how we, the Church Missionary Society people, need to call on the nations to praise Yahweh for his love and faithfulness. How are the nations to know of the love and faithfulness of Yahweh? How are the nations to join in this praise? So we turn to the New Testament. And we look more closely at God's love, firstly, his grace, especially his grace and love for the nations. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace, full of love, full of mercy. Where do you see the love and mercy of God in Jesus? John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 16. If I'd said that quickly, you wouldn't have looked it up. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There is the love of God. There is the love of God not just for Israel but for the world. And the world in John's Gospel, the world is the place which is lost and dark, hostile to God, a place of judgment and hostility, enmity and sin. The world is nearly always negative in John's Gospel, yet God loves the world. And it's his love for the world, not just for Israel, his love for the world that graciously, generously gives his one and only Son. Again you get the one and only. Again you get the concept of giving that's caught up in the loving of graciousness. And it's to bring salvation to all who believe. But notice the word that's most commonly left out of this verse. I said the other day the word so is the most important of the words. There's one word that is most commonly left out, especially as we learn to memorize the verse. That is the word for. That's there, isn't it? It's the very first word of the verse, which indicates that this verse explains verses 14 and 15. And what are verses 14 and 15 about? But the Son of Man being lifted up upon the cross. For it was when he was lifted up upon the cross that he brought salvation to people. For God so loved the world. Verse 16 explains not the giving of Christ in the incarnation. Verse 16 explains the giving of Christ in the crucifixion. That God gave his Son to be lifted up so that he may draw all men to himself, so that he might bring salvation to all who believe. That is how he has loved the world. By giving his Son to be lifted up as the Son of Man, which we saw the other day. How does Paul see this love of God? famous verse of Romans 5:8, isn't it? That God demonstrates his love to us. God exhibits his, God shows his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it's not just love, it's that kind of grace love, isn't it? It's that mercy love. It's the love shown to sinners. He doesn't love his friends, he loves his enemies. That is the very concept of grace. That is the very concept of love, of mercy. Or come with me to 1 John, chapter 4. Dear friends, verse 7, let's love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's his very character. This grace, this love. God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. How do you see the love of God? But in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, to turn aside the wrath of the Father. That is where you see the love of God for the world, for the nations, for the Gentiles. It is seen in his death, when he cried out, "My God, my God," when he who knew no sin was made to be sin, when he prayed, "I have come to do your will, not my will." The will of the Father was the salvation of mankind. There is the love of God. And we've seen this love of God in his one and only Son. For the love of God that gave his Son, the love of God that is demonstrated in Christ dying for our sins, the love of God which saw him come and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, that love of God is the same thing as the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Ephesians 5, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How God loved us by sending his Son to die as an atoning sacrifice is exactly how Christ loves us, by giving himself as an atoning sacrifice. The very love of the Father, the grace of the Father, is seen in the love and the grace of the Son, because he is the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth and faithfulness. Well, come with me to the Epistle of Romans, Romans chapter 1. We haven't done much on Romans this week, not because the death of Jesus isn't in it. In fact, when one of my friends heard that I was doing talks on Christ crucified and the death of Jesus, he said, "Oh, you're expanding Romans 1 to 5, are you? It's here all right." Pick it up with chapter 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." The gospel is about faith from first to last. It's all shot through with faith. Faith is what it is about. The righteousness that comes by faith from first to last. It's a good attempt at trying to translate this phrase. It's a funny phrase in the Greek. It is the righteousness that is from faith to faith, which in modern English doesn't seem to make much sense. What is it that comes from faith to faith? What is this from faith to faith business? I mean, the righteousness doesn't come by works of the law, but by faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the righteousness that comes is by faith and therefore for the Jew as well as for the Gentile. It's not only the Jew. If it came by circumcision, it would be that way. But it doesn't come by circumcision. It comes by faith in the death of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, it's for the Jew and also for the Gentile. But why doesn't he just say, the righteousness is revealed by faith? What is this? From faith to faith. From fidelity, from firmness, from faithfulness. We'll turn across a couple of pages to chapter 3, to that great passage. And 3 verse 22. And let me commend to you the reading of the King James Version of the Bible, which still is one of the greatest translations into English that is available, and I hope that you don't throw yours away, but indeed go and buy some from the second-hand bookshop and consult them regularly. It's a great translation. Well, nearly all the modern translations, I think, have got this verse wrong, and the King James Version has got it right. It's a very odd verse, verse 22 of chapter 3. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. What's odd about that verse? This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Well, the word believe is exactly the same word as the word faith. One's a verb, the other's a noun, but it's exactly the same. That is, this righteousness from God comes through belief in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Once you read it like that, you realize that to all who believe is a tautology. It's unnecessary. It's otios. It doesn't add anything. Why is he saying it? The King James has it, I think, right. This righteousness from God comes through the faith of Jesus Christ to all who believe. It is because Jesus was faithful that those who believe in him receive the righteousness of God. I am saved by Jesus' faithfulness. That is why I can have faith in Jesus, because he is faithful. The faith of Jesus is demonstrated in the cross over and over again. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith, his faithfulness, to faith. That is my faith in Jesus. It's exactly the same mistranslation problems in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, I may add, if you want to check out further. See, what is this faith of Jesus? What is this faithfulness of Jesus? I've shown it, I trust, to you several times this week. For his was the blood of the new covenant, and the essence of a covenant is faithfulness to promises. This was the faith which said, not my will, but your will be done. That was the faithful man. That is the great expression of faith. Not the way I want to do it, but the way you want to do it. Let me put it into your hands. For when he cries out on the cross, he cries out, not God, God, but my God, my God. For he continues to have confidence in God, even when God abandons him. If he lost his confidence in God when God abandoned him, then he wouldn't have been the righteous sacrifice, the sinless Son of God. But he didn't lose his faith in God. Even when God turned his back on him, he continued in faith. It is because Christ was faithful unto death, that my faith in him can lead to my salvation. And therefore, in the death of Jesus on our behalf, as our sacrifice of atonement, ransom, redemption, we see Christ's faithfulness as the one and only of God, who is full of grace and truth. We see the Son's glory is the same as the Father's glory. For the Father is good because he is faithful and loving, and the Son is good in that he is faithful and loving. And you see it particularly in extremity when the Son is crucified on our behalf. You see the glory of God in the one and only of the Father when he goes all the way to the cross. Come with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. where Paul is encouraging the Jews and the Gentiles in the church to accept one another. Verse 7, not just Jews and Gentiles, it's also those at liberty and those who are still under law. May the God who, in verse 7, accept one another just as Christ has accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world and die on behalf of the nation of Israel? Well, so that God could keep his word and bring mercy to the Gentiles. There's not a verse that's everybody's memory verse, is it? Might like to mark that one and do some reading and thinking about it. Here is a verse which is the basis of all missionary work. But notice the character of it. The character is of God fulfilling his promises. God promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob that through them all the nations of the world would be blessed. How did God ever fulfill that promise? A couple of thousand years later, he gave his one and only son to die on the cross, that through his love and his faithfulness, salvation might come to the Gentiles, to the nations. Thus the Gentiles are included in God's purposes, promised to Abraham, predicted in the Old Testament, but fulfilled in Jesus and his death. If it's not the Christ crucified, then it is a different Jesus. But notice just verse 11, and again, because he's quoting the Old Testament to demonstrate that it's God's purpose that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy, and again verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Sing praises to him, all you peoples. Which is our little Psalm 117. It finds its fulfillment in the death of Jesus. Why should the nations praise God for his love and faithfulness? Because Jesus Christ has died on the cross. That is why the nations will praise God for his love and his faithfulness. Because Jesus' atoning sacrificial death for our sins, for there we see God's word, God and his word, in all their glory, the grace and truth. And so is point six on the outline, which is now called CMS. Paul's prayer, I was going to Ephesians 3, and you might like to think how I was going to get there. But let me say a couple of things about Church Missionary Society, you and I, and this week. Thank you for many of you who have so encouraged me by your prayers and by encouraging me by telling me about praying for me, not only during this week, but in the last couple of months. Rarely have I spoken at a platform where I've had so many people encouraging me in their prayerfulness, and it is a great testimony to the character of this fellowship, this society, that people are so openly, consistently concerned about prayerfulness. May it ever be so. Thank you for listening to me. It is very kind of you to be giving such gracious attention to me for such a period of time. Secondly, though each of these talks stands alone, I started out at the beginning by indicating one that was most unusual, and I think most difficult, of chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 of 1 Peter. And I pursued that theme of Christ crucified for our sins, pointing out the interaction between the Old and New Testament and the interactions between the Gospels and the Epistles. So rather than picking a passage like Romans and working through it, I've tried to show how the whole Bible is really about it. But accepting what 1 Peter teaches us, that the prophets didn't understand what they were talking about when they gave the message of the sufferings and the glories of the Christ. For the message really was for us. The Old Testament message is understandable only in the light of the cross, just as the cross is understandable only in the light of the Old Testament. And so we've seen in the Son of Man being ransoming for many. Rather, we've seen in the Son of Man being lifted up and drawing all to himself. We've seen in the praying in the garden before his betrayal. We've seen in the new covenant in his blood. We've seen in the cry of dereliction on the cross. We see in the glory of grace and truth being revealed in Jesus that Jesus suffered and is glorified. The glory is in the suffering and flows from the suffering, but never comes independently of the suffering. It is the message that the Old Testament prophets predicted without understanding by any, even his disciples, except the Lord Jesus Christ, until after the event. And then after the event, all the New Testament epistles perceive it in exactly the ways in which Jesus was teaching it. The Bible is a magnificent unity, which modern scholarship, in its ungodliness, has denied by assumption and then can't find anywhere. In the process of doing it, there are a couple of things that particularly I've searched to draw to your attention because I keep seeing them in the text. We've been taken again and again into the centre of the gospel's message. Christ. That is the centre of our message, isn't it? But not just any Christ, Christ crucified. And not just that he was crucified, not just that he died, but Christ crucified for our sins. That is the only true Jesus. People may preach all kinds of Jesuses, but the true Jesus is the one who died for our sins. And there we see our place before God. So that when we come to spend time, as we have this week, looking at what it meant that Christ died for our sins, it is awesomely humbling, isn't it? One of my friends who's still here said to me, heard I was speaking about the death of Jesus, and said, well, I'll come anyway, but I know about that. And we all feel a bit that way, don't we? Our sermon on the cross. Yes, well, that's good for other people to hear about, and there might be some non-Christians there. We must never tire of hearing about the cross. And have you noticed that each time we've come back to it, there are more and more things to see? And each time we see more and more about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are humbled into greater and greater repentance and faith, aren't we? It is the message of the gospel of our salvation, given by the Holy Ghost and spoken to us by his messengers. In all our preaching, in all our teaching, in all our living, we must never move away from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. My fellow clergy, I've got a couple of particular messages for you this morning. One, can I encourage you, because I would be benefited if you encourage me. If we're going to expound the whole counsel of God, then tell people about the cross, won't you? For that's what the Old Testament is about, that's what the Gospel's about, that's what the Epistle's about. When we're preaching the Bible and hardly mentioning the cross, we're not preaching the Bible at all. That's what it's about. Keep getting back to the cross. The temptations to put it off on the side of the agenda, because we all know about that bit, and to get involved in today's controversies, whatever they may be. Come on. The cross, that's what the message is about. Don't lose confidence. That's what's going to convert people. That's what's going to challenge people. That's what's going to change our society. That's what's going to reform and renew our church. The cross. Let's keep getting back to it. I'm listening to myself very carefully here. The other thing that we keep coming to, which is wonderful, and I'm so relieved that my guess was justified, you keep seeing world mission. He's a ransom for many. The blood of the covenant was poured out for many. The nations are going to praise God for the vindication of the one who was abandoned, calling out, "My God, my God." That one, the nations will praise him for the victory. All the world are to praise God for his grace and for his truth, for his love and faithfulness. The Church Missionary Society is our society. If it's not your society, join. It's our society. And it will be our society, members and of the committees of Church Missionary Society, it will be our society, provided it continues to proclaim Christ died for our sins. It will have our allegiance, and it deserves our allegiance as God's people. I believe it is doing that, and has been doing it. And therefore, I want to encourage all of you who are at this summer school to make sure that you are members of this society, so that you can fellowship with the society in those three ways they keep suggesting: by prayer, by giving, and by going. Lovely and simple, that. I can remember that bit. By prayer, for it is God who is going to bless this gospel of salvation for the world. By giving, because we do need to give, and John has made it very clear for us this week how the finances are changing. Every time you hear the Australian dollar changing, remember that affects CMS. That affects the preaching of the gospel worldwide. By giving and by going. For we have denied ourselves, taken up the cross, and followed him. The resources we have as individuals, the resources we have as a church, and here I talk again to the ministers and to the parish councillors and church wardens and treasurers amongst us, the resources we have been given are Christ's resources, given to be used to serve him. They're not ours. And the Church Missionary Society is our society. If you're an evangelical Anglican, it is our society. If you're an evangelical, it's our society. If you're an Anglican, you should be an evangelical. It's our society. And we must get behind in our financial, prayerful support and encouraging our most able evangelists and cross-cultural workers to get going into all the world in the fellowship of this society. It is a wonderful society because preaching Christ crucified is preaching the message for the world. And we come closest to who we really should be when we, as a society of people concerned for world evangelism, spend our time praying and thinking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's why it's such a valuable week for us. Where do I finish? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll tell you where I'm finishing. Where the great missionary described his work. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Very powerful, isn't it? It's what we've been on about. Christ died for our sins. But to understand that, to know what that's about, it's according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. But that's another summer school that you'll have to invite me to.